Tape recorded message number TL-500. Otis Q. Sellers, Bible Teacher. I greet you in the faith and fellowship of our great God and Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, whose we are, whom we love, and whom we serve. As I make the introduction to this message, I say to myself, can it really be true that this is number TL-500? And yes, that is true. For I began to make this TL series, that means tape library, this TL series of messages 13 years ago. And I've kept at it steadily ever since. It has not been an easy task, although it's been a very pleasant task. Pressure of other things has made it hard for me to do all that I want to do, but nevertheless, many have been helped by it, and I have appreciated their words of thanksgiving that has come to me because of the help received through these tape messages. Now, in the previous study, I was dealing with just simply the matter of interpretation. There is a theological term for that called hermeneutics, and that's the science of interpretation. And I'm dealing specifically with what we need to do if we ever interpret Romans. You know, I was thinking a while ago as I looked through this book once again, that you often see people who get up onto the high diving towers at some swimming pool. And I've watched those experts a number of times. They dive off in such a graceful way. They knife into the water without creating hardly a splash. They come up so gracefully and swim out so powerfully. And you have to admire what they have done. And then comes out some big fella who doesn't seem to know a thing about it. He jumps off the diving board. He makes a big flop and splashes half the water out of the pool, if that's possible. And sure, he dove in. Yes, he did that. He got out all right. It wasn't anything artistic or anything attractive about it. You might smile at his awkwardness, but you wouldn't admire his skill in diving. Now, anyone at all can jump into the book of Romans, begin to make an interpretation, and there are literally thousands of people who will do that. They'll jump right in, we will say, to Romans chapter 8. Most of you are familiar with that, where, what they usually begin with in Romans 8 is this, verse 28, "And we know that all things work together for good to them that love God." And so they begin to speak on this, that all things work together for good to them that love God. But they don't go on to give the qualifying statement, to them who are the called according to his purpose. And to be called means to be positioned, to be named, to be placed. That's the meaning of the word kaleo is used here. And it could mean to summons or to invite, but it doesn't mean that here, and these are those positioned according to his purpose. Already in this book he has spoken of these people as having been the called of Jesus Christ, that they are the positioned ones of Jehovah Messiah, and they're called according to his purpose. Now, then he goes on to say whom he did foreknow. And they begin to work from this, and they go back to say that God, foreknowing that we would believe, he caused us to believe, and so on. But that isn't what it says. It says, whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate. Notice that the foreknowledge came first, and then the designation came later. He designated these to be conformed to the image of his Son, so that he, that is the Son, might be the firstborn among many brethren, that he would be the first, and then there would be many others who would also be sons of God. Then it says, moreover, whom he did predestinate, them he also called. And whom he called, them he also justified. And whom he justified, them he also glorified. And so they will take this and try to think that there's a plan of salvation here for the sinner. And when they get through twisting it around and so on, maybe they can make it fit. But according to what it says here, this doesn't fit the case of the sinner at all. Here are a people called in harmony with, according to, is in harmony with, along the lines of, his purpose. And then it says, whom he did foreknow, and it begins with God taking foreknowledge. He also did predestinate, that is, he designated beforehand, to be conformed to the image of his Son. And to Israel belongs the sonship. We're going to get that in chapter 9, the first verse, fourth verse there, where it says, who are Israelites, to whom pertaineth, that is, to whom belongs the adoption. That's the son place, the sonship. And he says, so that he, the Lord Jesus Christ, might be firstborn among many brethren. So there is a great company here who are called brethren, and they enter into a unity because of the Lord Jesus Christ be among them, and these are those who will inherit the promises that God made to Abraham. Then it goes on to show that how God first predetermined, and then he called, and so on. You apply this to the sinner, it just doesn't fit at all. Oh, you can make it fit. You can ignore what it says. You can twist it around. But that's just like the man who makes the big flop off the diving board. He's not a diver, and such people are not interpreters. Now, we find many precious things here we can apply to ourselves. In fact, we can think that because somebody said something nasty about us, or somebody treated us unkindly, or didn't invite us to their house for a cup of coffee, we can think that we're being persecuted, you see. And they'll take this verse 36, as it is written, for thy sake we are killed all the day long. We're just accounted as sheep for the slaughter. Now that's not true of me, and that's not true of you. You are just not being killed all the day long. You are not just being accounted as sheep for the slaughter. But you take this and you apply this to the people of Israel, and you can take it straight through from the Babylonian or even the Assyrian captivity, and you can carry it all the way down to the present time. And in many, many cases, the people of Israel are just accounted as sheep for the slaughter. Now, I say that the only way we'll ever properly understand this is to be cognizant and to accept the information as to whom this was written. Now, in Romans 1:13, the Apostle Paul makes the statement, I would not have you ignorant, brethren. I don't want you to be ignorant, brethren, that oftentimes I purpose to come unto you. That was his purpose, to come to those in Rome, but was hindered hitherto. Let is an old English word that means hindered. And he says, I was hindered hitherto. But to leave out the parenthesis, he says, I purpose to come unto you, that I might have some fruit among you also, even as among other Gentiles. Now that word Gentiles is an interpretation. Somebody thought it should mean Gentiles, they put it in here, but this is the word for nations. And it means nations, it's plural. And he says, I might have some fruit among you also, even as among other nations. Now, by the time Paul writes Romans, he had already gone to quite a few nations. And then according to the fixed rule that he himself established and repeated right here in the book of Romans, he would go to the Jew first, and after the Jew had had his opportunity, Even whether he accepted or rejected, it made no difference. But after the Jew had had his opportunity to receive the Messiah, then he could turn to the nations, those that were at hand. He couldn't say, well, this is the end with all of you Jews. Next place he went, he had to go right into the synagogue of the Jews and to repeat his practice. And so he wants to have some fruit among them, even as among other nations. And so in verse 15 he says, so as much as in me is, all my purpose and plans and desires, I am ready to preach, that is to herald the gospel, to you that are at Rome also. And unless these people have heard the gospel before, and he's just going to repeat what they have heard, because there's only one gospel, and it isn't that somebody brought them a mongrel gospel or something like that. No, these people have not yet heard the gospel. Because in the Acts period, because God always confirmed the word with signs following, and he even confirmed the believer by the signs that followed those who believe, and because men had only one opportunity, because to give them the second opportunity then would be to crucify the Son of God afresh and put him to an open shame. So these people had not heard the gospel. They don't know what it is. But he's ready to preach the gospel to you that are at Rome also. Now, I do not doubt but what these people had heard. Quite a few years have passed, and they've heard from travelers about a man who was crucified, a man that had the name Jesus, a name that they would recognize right away as meaning Jehovah the Savior, due to its derivations. I have written on this, and most of you who read it, they would know this. But there was no presentation by a divinely commissioned one of this truth, and they did not have enough to go on. Now he declares, I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. You see, it was really the Romans who put the Lord Jesus Christ to death. And then to go out through all Roman territory and to preach that through this one that the Roman powers put to death, God was providing salvation. Well, that could be kind of embarrassing when you got among Romans, you know. But he says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. Because the gospel of Christ is the power of God. It is God's power unto salvation to everyone that believeth. Now that's the way that it works. Now, men could not believe in him of whom they had not heard. And they could not hear without a herald. And no one could herald except he be, and the Greek word is apostello, and that means commission with authority. But it was to the Jew first. All the way through the 33 years of the Acts period, the Jewish people had priority. They had the first opportunity. That's the way it may be in the future. But it is not that way today. And also to the Greek that followed. Because he says that in the gospel, is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith. It's revealed from faith to faith. Just as it's written, the just shall live by faith. Now, one thing about the 100,000 Israelites that lived in Rome, they had faith in God. They had faith in the word that God had given them. I don't believe they had a single written line of the New Testament, but they had faith. Such a faith that was spoken of throughout the whole world. Because wherever you would go in the world then, especially that Roman world, as we often call it, because that made up the world, we would know that there would be colonies of Jews there, and in their conversation, they would speak of the faith, the devotion, that of those that lived in Rome. Paul says this. And he declares that the just shall by faith be living. It isn't just a case of having faith once, but increasing it. And now there's more for them. These Jews who have lived in such a way that God could even speak well of them, they're ready to get something more. An out-and-out full presentation as to who the man Jesus was and is and what he did. And the Apostle Paul wants to bring that to them. But now, in the rest of the chapter, the Apostle Paul, we might say, digresses in order to show that the wrath of God has been revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness. And let me tell you, that still stands as true. Even though God may be dealing with the world in grace, the time will come when it will be made plain. And it was being made plain right then. And it was revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteous men who hold, that is, hold down is the idea here. You'll find this in the margin if you use the Scofield Bible, and the Greek bears it out. It means men who hold down the truth in unrighteousness. And there were men probably who said right then and there that we have nothing in this one that they say is the Christ. We have nothing in this man called Jesus. If he had been anything, he wouldn't have allowed the Romans to put him to death. And so on. They simply hold down the truth in unrighteousness. Then he goes on to show how that God could be known even by those that didn't have the law, even by those who had never heard. And we might read a part of this to get this before us, that the invisible things of him from the creation of the world, they're clearly seen, because they're understood by the things that are made. Even his aeonian power, ever-flowing power and deity. Eternal is the word aeonian. And it's his aeonian power, ever-flowing power, and Godhead, his deity, so that they are without excuse. Now, take any man in the world, and that man stands without excuse. There is no man ever born whom God will hold responsible who was not able to fear God and to do what he knew to be right and refrain from what he knew to be wrong. He had the ability to do that. You may say, but I can't comprehend this, how some heathen savage never heard a word of the Bible, how he could do this. Well, missionaries have reported over and over, so many of them have made this report, that they have gone among these so-called savage tribes, and they have found that they were worshiping demons, and so on, devils. And when they were asked, why do you do this? They said, well, we have to pacify them. I don't say to use those words, but we've got to mollify them in some way, because they'll hurt us, and we've got to keep them from hurting us. Well, why don't you worship the one that you know created you and made you? Oh, he's good. He won't hurt us. And so they'd be found worshiping demons, even though they knew that there was a one above them. Not that they called him God, but that's what the name we give him. That there was one above them who was greater than any stick or stone or animal of the field or forest or any human being. They knew this. They knew that he should be worshipped, but instead they gave their time over to trying to pacify demons. Then it says, because when they knew God, they glorified him not as God, neither were they thankful, but they just became empty. Vain is empty, or foolish in their imaginations, tried to imagine things about God. Right today, wherever you find even those that call themselves Christians, they are worshiping an imaginary God. They tell me that this is a God that controls everything. That every time anyone dies, he dies because God took him. And every time anyone's born, then he's born because God conceived him. Every time it rains because God made it to rain. Every time we have a drought, it's because that God withheld the rains. That's the God that they imagine. That's the God that is preached. That's the God that is believed in. There are people who believe that every time they sick and got well, that God intervened miraculously and healed them. They believe this. I do not believe that. I firmly believe that God created man, and when he created him, he put a healing process in his body. There's a healing element there that is able to cope with every kind of illness, even though sometimes we do not survive them. I believe that by one man's sin into the world and death came in by sin, and I believe that people would go right on to die if God never did another thing for man. Not one thing. Because this is just a thing that is true and will be true until it is taken away. So these imaginary gods that we see on every hand, they just cause foolish hearts to be darkened. So even though they profess themselves to be wise, they talk about their great advances and their great discoveries that they have made. Yet they became fools. And then they take and they change the glory, the uncorruptible God, into an image like the corruptible man. And they see God just simply as a man. In other words, God is the old man. He's the father. He's got a beard, so on. And he wears a robe. And Jesus Christ is his boy. That's the way they feel it. So they just make him into an image like two corruptible men. That's no way to understand the deity. God is not a man. He is not a man. God became flesh in Jesus Christ. Became a man. But they even liked him to birds and four-footed beasts and creeping things. And all of these things have been made into images and put in temples as representations for people to worship. It's just a part of man's religion. Foolish as it may be to us who look upon it, yet it's just a part of man's religion. So the result was that this is what they wanted, this is what they desired, so God gave them up. Now get that, that's the danger. It's a grave danger. People that do these things might be given up to uncleanness through the desires of their own hearts, to dishonor their own bodies between themselves. Notice this. They can change the truth of God into a lie and worship, and they serve the creature more than the Creator, who is blessed forever, blessed in respect to the eon. And he says, for this cause God gave them up unto vile affections. And we are seeing this on every hand today. People just given over to vile affections. For even their women did change the natural use into that which is against, that is contrary to nature. And likewise also the men, leaving the natural use of the women, burned in their lust one toward another, men working with men, men with men working that which is unseemly, and receiving in themselves the recompense of their error which was fit. This is happening in many lives today, that they're receiving in their own bodies the recompense of their errors. And we're told that even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, they don't want to think about him or know anything about him, have anything to do with him. So God gives them over to a reprobate mind. He lets them go to do those things which are not convenient. And they're just filled with all unrighteousness, fornication, wickedness, love of money, maliciousness, full of envy, murder, debate, deceit, malignity, whispers, slander, that is, backbiters, haters of God, despiteful, proud, boasters, inventors of evil things. They want new ways of sinning against God, and they become inventors of evil things. And they're stubborn in regard to parents. And let me tell you, the stubbornness of children toward the parents of today is one of the unexplained things of this time in which we live. It was true back there when Paul spoke. It's more true today. Without understanding, covenant breakers, without natural affection. See, if there was just natural affection in many people, there would be no such thing as no such thing as child abuse, and there would be no such thing as abortion if people just had natural affection, that natural love that a mother has for a child or a father has for his offspring. Implacable, nothing would satisfy him, unmerciful, who, knowing the judgment of God, they know the decree of God. They which commit such things are worthy of death. They deserve it. They're worthy of it. Oh, they'll die like any other man, but there's coming a time when they'll die again, a second death. And even though they know these things, they not only do the same, but they have pleasure. They find their very pleasure in them that do them. And you let some leading practicer of iniquity get some publicity, the next thing you know, he will be glorified on television programs and the vilest of men. They have their pleasure in those that do these things. Now, the reason for this, he wants to just simply show that even though he's speaking to Jews in Rome, he wants them to know their condition before God. Because when he comes to them to preach the gospel, he would like for them to be looking at all the facts, you see, and to know just what these facts are. And so, if we would go on into the second chapter, he would tell these people that they're inexcusable. And in the sixth verse of the second chapter, he says, God will render to every man according to his deeds. That's what God's going to do. Render to every man according to his deeds. He wants them to know this. To them who by patient continuance in well-doing, that's it, just by patient continuance in well-doing, and that's what the overwhelming majority, I would say almost totally, these Jews in Rome were doing. They seek for glory. That is, they seek for recognition. Not by men, but by God. What men think of you might be important to you, but what God thinks of you should be a million times more important. And I really do not care what men think of me or my work or my message, how I conduct it. No, but what God thinks of me. Now, glory, the word glory, doxa, is a word that means recognition. And they seek for honor. That would be God's approval. And they seek for immortality. Now, this would be incorruptibility. And that's what they seek for. They will be given aeonian life. What is called eternal life here is the adjective of the Greek word aeon. It is that life that will flow out from God. Flow out from God and maintain a man in life so that death can't even intervene. But unto those who are contentious and obey not the truth, but obey unrighteousness, the result will be that God will render to them for their deeds indignation and wrath. Tribulation and anguish upon every soul of man that doeth evil, of the Jew first. Now, the reason for this is that when the time comes that God assumes sovereignty, when the time comes that God takes over for every living being upon the earth, he is going to assemble every Israelite out of the countries where they were scattered, and he's going to bring them out of all the people that they are among. And this includes the dead as well as the living. And he's going to bring them into the wilderness of the peoples, according to Ezekiel. And he's going to bring them into the wilderness, Ezekiel 20, I'll give you the chapter. In the wilderness of the peoples, that's the place of separation. And before they ever go into the land that God promised them, for he gives them that land, he's going to purge out the rebels, those that are iniquitous, and they're not going to enter the land. You say, what will happen to them? We'll leave that to the judgment of God. But it says death. Yeah, already I said that in the earlier portion. But this comes to Jew first, but then also of the nations. So you see here God making a distinction. But glory, that's recognition, honor, and peace to every man that worketh good. Well, now you, it's not left up to you to decide what good is. Remember that. You say, why, good, that's to go to church on Sunday, sing in the choir, give when the offering basket is passed, keep your name on the church roll, give to all of these special offerings, help build the church and put a higher steeple on it and so on. Oh, they call that good works. And it isn't up to you to say what the works will be. Just always remember that we find in the Gospel of John that when the Jews in Palestine asked the Lord Jesus Christ and said, what shall we do that we might work the works of God? They wanted him to give them a long list of things that they should do and work the works of God. Well, he turned it from plural to single and he said, this is the work of God, that ye believe on him whom God has sent. That's the work of God. If you don't do that, forget about the rest of it. You may just as well. That is, if you're doing it expecting to receive recognition and honor from God, you've got to begin by the work. Begin as a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, I know that in the world today that they have ways of making believers. They have ways of, very simple ways, and what they call of making believers. And in doing this, they got a little system that they work out. And I'm trying to find here what someone said in a paper that comes to my desk. It's right here before me. And this paper is called Pulpit Helps. They send it to me free, because I advertise, you know, in magazines at times, and they would like for me to advertise in their magazine. And they're dealing with the evangelical dilemma, whether the methods now used in the evangelical churches, whether they make disciples or whether they make dropouts. And it starts out like this. There's a curious problem today in the evangelical world, one that poses sobering questions for the church and for the individual believer. The problem, in brief, is this. A great army of personal soul winners have been mobilized to reach the populace for Christ. They are earnest, zealous, enthusiastic, and persuasive. To their credit, it must be said that they're on the job. And it is one of the phenomena of our times that they rack up an astounding number of conversions. Everything so far seems to be on the plus side. But the problem is this. The conversions do not stick. The fruit does not remain. 6 months later, there is nothing to be seen for all the aggressive evangelism. The capsule technique of soul winning has produced still bursts. Now it says, what lies at the back of all this malpractice in bringing souls to birth? Strangely enough, it begins with the valid determination to preach the pure gospel of the grace of God. we want to keep the message simple, uncluttered by any suggestion that man can ever earn or deserve eternal life. Justification is by faith alone, apart from the deeds of the law. Therefore, the message is, only believe. From there, we reduce the message to a concise formula. For instance, the evangelistic process is cut down to a few basic questions and answers as follows. Now, this writer, he gives the questions. First question, do you believe you are a sinner? Answer, yes. Do you believe that Christ died for sinners? The man answers, yes. Will you receive him as your Savior? Yes. Then you are saved. I am, the man says. Yes, the Bible says you are saved. Now, this man says at first blush, the method and message might seem above criticism. But on closer study, we're forced to have second thoughts and to conclude that we have oversimplified the gospel. Now, when it speaks of a man being a believer, that does not mean that you can go through some little process like they have set up, coming down and shaking the preacher's hand and being dealt with by a personal worker who says, are you a sinner? Yes. Do you want to be saved? Yes. Do you believe that Christ died for sinners? Yes. Will you receive him as your Savior and trust him? Yes. And try to live for him? Yes. All right, then you're saved. You mean I'm saved? Yes. How do I know? Well, the Bible says so. Well, I'm afraid that they've gone too far. Now, so when we speak of a man believing, you know, people often tell us that a man can be saved today and lost tomorrow. Oh, he can go through this process, and within 6 months you can't even find him. Nobody ever knows what became of him. That happens to the majority of them. No doubt about it. But to use that as proof that this man was saved and was so sincere and so on, it just simply won't work. But he goes on to say, there is, in verse 11 of the second chapter, there is no respect of persons with God. For as many have sinned without law. So just notice this. If the law was given to all people and intended for all the world, why would he say this? How could you sin without law? But it says here, as many as have sinned without law, they shall also perish without law. And as many as have sinned in the law shall be judged by the law. See, he's getting both Gentiles and Jews here as far as the question of sin is concerned. It's just not Gentiles, as Schofield calls it, the Gentile pagan moralizers. He's got both the Gentile and the Jew in here. Many as have sinned in the law shall be judged by the law. For not the hearers of the law are just before God, but the doers of the law shall be justified. Not just those who hear it, memorize it themselves and quote it to others, but the doers of the law shall be justified. And then he goes on to say, for when the Gentiles, the nations, which have not the law, they do not have the law, and they couldn't get it by someone taking it to them, God didn't impose it upon them, when they do by nature, just do it naturally, the things contained in the law, there were always these who would not steal, who would not kill, who would not bear false witness. You could find them all over the world. But they just do by nature the things contained in the law. These, having not the law, they're really a law to themselves. That's why I tell you that all any man has to do is to fear the God that he knows to be. Not the God of the Americans or the God of the English. No, I say to fear the God that he knows to be, the God that he knows created. And if he does this, see, and he becomes a law unto himself, that is, fearing God, doing what you know to be right, refraining from what you know to be wrong. And somebody says, but if they don't do it now, will they get a second chance? Oh, it isn't even a first chance now. There's no chance in this. There's no such thing as a second chance. They are a law to themselves. They show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience also bearing witness. See, science is knowledge and con is together, and that is that knowledge that is common to all men. See, we have condominium, and dominium means ownership and rule. And in a condominium, you have it with all others that own these units. So in con science, you have same knowledge, and their thoughts the meanwhile accusing or else excusing one another. But remember, this will all be in the day when God shall judge the secrets of men by Jesus Christ, and that's according to my gospel. There is a day coming when God will judge the secrets of men, and he will judge these by Jesus Christ, since all judgment has been committed to the Son. He'll judge these by Jesus Christ, Paul says, according to my gospel. Now, while he has been speaking in regard to all men, he's giving you things that were entrusted to the Israelites in Rome. Therefore, he can go right from this to the 17th verse and says, behold, you are called a Jew. The word call here would be denominated, named, or positioned. It really carries all of these thoughts. They could do a lot with the word kaleo, K-A-L-E-O. They could do a lot with it that we can't even do with our word called. But we understand it. You are called a Jew. Now, you mean that he sent this to a Gentile church and said to them, you are called a Jew? You rest in the law, and you maketh thy boast of God. You claim that you know his will. You approve the things that are of consequence, that is, more excellent, because you're instructed out of the law. You're confident you are a guide of the blind, a light to them which are in darkness, an instructor of the foolish, a teacher of babes, which has the form of knowledge and the truth of the law. But then he's going right after those who call themselves Jews, and he's going to take them to task. Well, I must bring my study to a close at this point. I see that my time has run out. We'll continue the study, the Lord willing, in the next lesson. It's been my pleasure to teach you, and so till we again gather around the pages of God's Word, I bid you goodbye.